problem.
You are on.
Thank you. Thanks very much. I want to say greetings to all of you, and we hope your Sabbath, your past Sabbath, went very well. Ours certainly did. We'll jump right into this. Let's open with prayer. Mr. Scott Thomas, Deacon of Atlanta, would you please open with prayer?
Yes, sir. Hello, everyone. Please go ahead and bow your heads. Father in heaven, we come before you this Tuesday night at the beginning of another Bible study as we dive deeper into your word, into the book of Hebrews. And Father, we help us to glean as much as possible from this. Please inspire the teaching as well as the hearing, so we are able to actually be brighter stars for in a dark world, Father, so we can live your life and not just hear it. Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity. Please be with your people around the world and bless them with good health and protect them, Father. We thank you for everything that you do for us. We commit this Bible study into your Son's hand, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Thank you very much, Scott. Appreciate that. Okay, well, we are in Hebrews 2 tonight. Hebrews 10:25. I'm speaking now on another point here. Hebrews 10:25, as you're probably aware of, tells us that we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as we are doing this evening again in spirit, if not in one brick and mortar building. And continuing, forsake the assembling of ourselves together as a matter of some is. And that's really interesting because if this were written, and I think it probably was, somewhere in the mid to later 60s, AD 60s, little wonder Paul exhorts the converted Jews in this epistle or letter to the Hebrews. Finishing the thought here, but exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. Well, the faithful saints certainly did this, we see in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16, which certainly got God's attention. He said he was so pleased that he said, we will write this in a book of remembrance, talking about God, discussing God, what the wonders of God, the miracles of God, the power of God, and the great love that God bestows on us in helping us to become begotten sons and daughters, and also eventually divine sons of God. Now, Malachi 3:16 was written, give or take, approximately 400 years between Malachi and the New Testament. Specifically, I would highlight John the Baptist, who was an Elijah of early New Testament times. You can see this in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. Now, interestingly, and perhaps ironically, we could add the two witnesses as representations of both Moses and Elijah in Revelation chapter 11, verse 6. Since they have power to shut heaven so that it doesn't rain, we can tie that into Elijah in 1 Kings 17, verse 1 and 45, 41 and 45 through 45, up to 45. In the days of their prophecy, that's what Elijah did. And we see that in Revelation 11, 6. And they also, God does through Christ, shows that the two witnesses have powers. To turn waters to blood. And you can see that again in Revelation 7, 6. And that would go back to Exodus chapter 7, 14 through 25. We won't have time to go through there and read those, but they sure certainly there's plenty support and foundation as to God being the same yesterday, today, and forever, says of Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8. And so you can take a look here as to what the two witnesses are going to be doing in Revelation chapter 11. And they will have the power to stop rain. They will have the power to turn waters to blood. And that's already happened before. So if you want to know what God's doing in the future, there's a pattern. What he's done in the past is a type for the fulfillment of what he's going to do yet in the future. So sharing God's truth, which we're doing tonight, together as a group, and I'm finding more and more that although God is very, very strongly interested in each one of us as an individual begotten son or daughter of God. That's absolutely true. He's also, and if you read the scriptures in a little different way and back off and think about it, he spends some time, a good part of time in the New Testament, because he loves the whole church to be thinking the same way based on his truth. And so he loves the family is what I'm getting at here. So sharing the truth together is a wonderful blessing from God, and no less so when we're connected with each other and as a group in the Spirit or the Spirit of God. You can tie together Colossians 2, verse 5, and 1 Corinthians 5, verse 4, if you want to write those down or if you're looking those up. Given this, we will then review. In Hebrews 1, that was more of a prelude, prequel, introduction. We're going into the review of Hebrews 1, and I'll keep that short. In Hebrews 1, we were reminded of the glorious superiority of Christ Jesus to angels and, of course, to humans. Because Christ Jesus was once Jesus the Christ, who was human, Son of Man, but also Son of God, more importantly. Regarding humans, Paul showed that the prophets were still on Hebrews 1 now, a review, showed that the prophets had taught the Jews' fathers in the past, if they want to brag about it, this is what we got going. But all that changed with Jesus Christ. So in these last days, God has spoken unto us through his Son and by his Son. Paul spoke of the Son of God, capital S on Son, not a little s, who made the worlds. Now, when I first saw this many, many years ago, I thought worlds meant the whole universe. Actually, in the Greek, it applies more to the ages of time from Adam and Eve forward to the ascension of Christ. And the beginning of the New Testament church, all the way, not done, all the way to the return of Jesus Christ. So he made the world, or he made the ages, and especially he highlighted the fact that Jesus became our Passover. I'm using that term because it says in verse 3 that he purged our sins, plural, and was resurrected, very important, to sit down on the right hand of power of the majesty on high, God the Father. Revelation 5:7, a little bit more support here. And he came and took the book, that is Christ Jesus, took the book out of the right hand, that's the right hand of power of God the Father, of him that sat upon the throne. That would be God the Father. You can find that in Revelation 5:7. And that correlates with and supports what we just see here in what we saw here in Hebrews 1. Paul reasons, in my mind, with very good effect, that there was no contest between Christ Jesus and the angels. Now, why would we say that? Why did the writer of to the Hebrews say that? Well, because they didn't accept Jesus Christ as the Son of God. To them, there was the Jews, and if they accepted the rest of the Israelites, that's fine. So you'd have the model nation of Israel as being special here on earth. And then in heaven, they knew there were angels and, of course, God. They couldn't view God the Father as the Father because they didn't accept Jesus Christ as the Son. One way to look at it. So the angels were created. This is really a big step in my thinking years ago. The angels were created as powerful as they are. as beautiful as they are, to serve the heirs of salvation. That is, that's us. It includes, includes means there can be more, the first fruits harvest. The New Testament saints, as you know, and the saints from the Old Testament, part of whom, not all, but part of whom are enumerated in Hebrews chapter 11. That's going to be an exciting chapter to go through. And the greater ingathering harvest of human lives in what we know as the millennium or the thousand-year period, and the white throne judgment of Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 20, where God compares the life of individuals as when you compare it with the white throne judgment of Revelation chapter 20, I think it's verse 11, 12, and 13. When you compare that, that's the period of time that they will be alive is a period of time of a tree about 100 years. He doesn't say about, he says 100 years. I said about, so I repent of that. Paul concluded his teaching by saying, which angel or angels, I'm now forming it into a question, did God ever say, sit on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool? And we went through the term of footstool, how it's a resting place for the feet of, say, in the Old Testament or even the New Testament, where men could or women could rest their feet on a footstool. And the enemies are going to serve, as it were, like a footstool for Christ Jesus. I don't know if you know it, but Revelation chapter 3, and let me guess here, I'm not going to guess, it's verse 9. Don't have it written down here. It shows that we, and it's kind of a little bit of a complicated, not convoluted, complicated verse. In verse 9, where it talks about those who said they were the true people, I'm paraphrasing, they were really of the synagogue of Satan, or we could say the church of Satan, that's pretty strong talk, are going to be coming to the feet of those who are made as divine sons of God, if you put it all together. That's Revelation 3 and verse 9. I love that scripture. It almost seems like it's put right in the middle of other things and doesn't make sense. But if you have the larger imagery of what God has done in the past and what he's going to do and finish it all up in Revelation, then it makes a lot of good sense. So if there are any argument left in any of the Jews, that's why we have the term Hebrews, in the Jews' minds, I just simply put case closed, exclamation mark. Now we're going to move on to chapter 2. Verse 1 of chapter 2 says this, therefore, and I'm reading now from the King James Version. I don't happen to have the New King James Version. I have a number of others, Revised Standard, the ASV, the BBE, the CEV, the ERV, and so on, 13 of them. But I came across something. I'm going to interrupt myself, and it'll be a little bit of a sidebar, so to speak, that I used to have to produce with the articles that I was writing for the Good News and Beyond Today, and they all do. We used to do quite a bit of sidebars. And this is kind of like a sidebar here, where I'm getting it mixed up here. And I had too many. Let me think here. Where was I here? The previous chapter, Paul prepares this, especially the Hebrews and Jews. Let me reread this. In Jerusalem at that time in late AD 60s, to receive God's glorious gift of their and our salvation, something we can never earn. But anyway, I'll come back to the point. I'm sure it'll come back to me. Forgive me. I went too much talking about a sidebar. I know what it was. It was about, I came across a book, and I'm not advancing it, saying that you should go buy it. You buy whatever book you want to. But I came across a book that was written by a David Daniels, not in the church, I think, I could be wrong, I think he may have graduated from Fuller Seminary up in the Pasadena area. And I don't know what his degrees were, but he apparently knows Greek and Hebrew. And I don't know to what degree. But he was talking about how important it was to match up the King James Version, 1611, you remember, and match that up with NIV, New International Version, Amplified Version, the RSV, Revised Standard Version, even the New King James Version. And what he did, because I read some of the excerpts from his book, I'm thinking of buying it. Very interesting. And he was showing how many of the later translations, not trying to stir anybody up here, but I thought this was interesting. It might stir you up. And it was convincing and convicting enough to me that I learned something I didn't know. And that is, as time went on with these so-called modern scholars, they needed to top one another. And so they would take something like the Standard Version and they'd have the Revised Standard Version. So, in order to sell these Bibles, I know this sounds crazy, stick with me. But in order to sell the Bibles, you just reinterpret what is being said. And he would show side by side, parallel, the King James Version and what was the italics were so important compared to the sometimes very strong misinterpretations that you'd even have in the New King James Version. So I pause for this for a little bit here because I'm using the King James Version right now, and it's something I really wasn't aware of. The New King James Version, actually, it's an interesting story how it came to bear with the Thomas Nelson Publishers, I think, in Nashville. And they were having a little bit of difficulty. So someone came up with the idea that, hey, and sold the Nelson Publishers, Thomas Nelson Publishers, on the idea. If they took the King James translation and removed the thys and the thous and the these and so on, put in modern terms, that you'd probably sell a lot more books and a lot more Bibles. And so this guy, Daniel, David Daniels, plural, Daniels, and he's written about four or five books, but one of them in particular had to do with, and I didn't get the title of the book that I was looking at, something about So You Say or something like that, kind of a different title. And so he compared them and showed why it's important in the King James translation, the Authorized Version, 1611, was superior to in the interpretations of the other translations that came along. So I think it's just interesting to read that and take a look at that if you ever have a mind. You actually go on and you can click on some of the tabs and read and have a little bit of a gist of what he's talking about. I must say I was surprised. I thought there was no problem whatsoever, but he made some interesting revelations, as far as I was concerned, I had no idea. Maybe I can get those a little bit later on and pass those along to you if you want, but it won't dominate the whole thing. I just wanted to bring this to your attention. I'm using the King James Version tonight. So if you hear me happen to say thee, thy, or another term, and I might say you or your, whatever, you'll understand. So here it is. For many of the Jews, this is verse one now, back to verse one. Many of the Jews still believed that they could work out their own salvation through their Old Testament works. I, in my mind, advisedly use the term OT, OT, or Old Testament works, and be saved by doing them. You remember, we went through this in the letter to the Philippians by Paul, from Paul. And he addressed that fact that they were attempting to show the converted Philippians, the church in Philippi, innocent people who wanted to get along with everybody, who loved everybody, who was probably very excited about knowing the truth of God, And then they came in, these Jews, and they said, well, you can't be saved unless you're doing these old works that we had to do. Whereas, if you go to Ephesians chapter 2, Paul's very clear. We are saved by the grace of God. You ready? Don't leave us there. Let's continue through faith. So, faith and works is what we have in the New Testament. You particularly see that in James chapter 2. I'm sure you're aware of that. It's not the only place. So, Paul knew the Jews' thinking and practice in their culture and religion. Now, you hear me using Paul as the author. Well, let me just throw this out here. If you read the history of the Pharisees and, of course, the Sadducees, and you read about what they thought and how they believed and what they thought had to be done, there was a lot of human nature very high in their actions. So Paul knew all of that. He was one of them. Remember, Paul was a Pharisee, and he kind of bragged when he was in that position as a Pharisee that he was more active, more aggressive, just a greater Pharisee than your ordinary Pharisees, my words. So Paul would know the Jews' thinking. He would know their practice and their culture and religion. He had been one of them. Remember, also, which I've already addressed here and alluded to before, also was a very strict, I underscore the word strict, Pharisee. So he knew them through and through. He also knew what the Sadducees thought and believed, and I won't take the time here to explore a little bit with the Essenes and the Herodians. You might want to make that a Bible study for yourself in the future, so that when you go through the Gospels, you better understand what's going on when Jesus had to face them, and he did. So all of these Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, Herodians, and others, they were Jews, one and all. They were Hebrews. Having secured the defined fact that Christ was their Savior in chapter 1, whether they believed it or not, Paul now presses the spiritual and divine issue, I mean both those words, of their salvation. He wants them to be saved. I was really amazed to see Halley's handbook here, which I have to the left of my little workbench here. And how he talked about that Paul was the author of Hebrews because he knew them better than anyone else. And he also, I don't know if he was the top quoter, it's a weird way of saying it, of the Old Testament in Hebrews, but he was either number one or number two. You would have to know the Old Testament to do that. And then once God converted him on the way to Damascus, the road to Damascus, he had that experience. And God helped him to humble himself there. And he repented and he gave himself to God. He was baptized, had hands laid on him, received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now all of a sudden, the Old Testament becomes alive in the New Testament. And he, for one, in my mind, based on the other writers, was especially fit to write to the Hebrews. That's just one of the things that I've come to understand in my own mind. I still think that's true. However, if I'm wrong, God tells me wrong, then I repent immediately. But I think based on what we see, Timothy was his friend, wrote from Italy, was oppressed, was in captivity, all of those things come to play in Hebrews, especially in 13, chapter 13. Well, he continues from chapter 1 as if the entire letter of the Hebrews was one long letter. Now, I'm bringing this to your attention because you should know that Catholic clerics, ministers, priests, whatever you want to call them, were instrumental in adding chapters and verses to the Bible for easier study, and it was done primarily by Stephen Langton, who was Archbishop of Canterbury in the early 1200s. He did that for the chapters, and Robert Estienne, I'm not French, but as close as I can get to it, Estienne, so I'm probably mispronouncing it, forgive me. Robert Estienne, a French printer in the 1550s, that's 350 years later, he took care of the verses through his scholarly work in Paris. Langston's chapter divisions became standard around 1205 AD, 1205 to F1228, while SDNA's verse system was a standard in 1551 with the Greek New Testament and 1553 in the French Bible. I have a reason for saying this. I'll get to that again in a moment. Became the common format used that we use today and we take for granted. And we think, well, some lady once said, well, if the King James Version was good enough for the apostles, it's certainly good enough for me. I won't elicit a laugh, but I think it's kind of funny. So I chuckled a little bit. Forgive me on that. That's from google.com. Dr. Google, as we like to tease, with an AI overview, which I always double check. So when we read from one chapter to another, moving forward, we see that Paul, here's a key, continued his, we can say, persuasion or suasion, as if there were no chapter or verse breaks. And there were no chapter or verse breaks in his day. So when we read Hebrews 1 through 13, you just have this long scroll, you just read the whole thing. Well, if he's writing it, eventually it comes out with this as a scroll. So from chapter 1 on, Paul simply continued with a logical thought that they ought to give more earnest things, thinking about what they have heard from God through Christ, lest at any time we should let them slip. I wrote here, this is serious business. We're human. We may not always think it's serious business, but God's serious. Serious business to him. And we can try and figure all day long what I do or what you do or what we don't do. As Paul said, I don't do what I should and I do what I shouldn't. So we might figure all day long that God is probably not serious about this or that, or that he's more serious about this or that. Well, we have to go to the Bible to find out what he is really serious about. Certainly serious about the Ten Commandments and all the principles that are based on and the examples that show forth those Ten Commandments. Now, the content here presupposes that some of the Jews did believe, for we know that some of the priests and many of the rulers in Palestine and in and around Jerusalem, believed in Jesus as his teachings. Well, we have proof in that in Acts 6, verse 7, and John 12, verses 42 and 43. Acts 6, 7, the verse explicitly states, quote, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. To me, that's powerful. Many of the rulers also believed Jesus. They were secret believers in John chapter 12, 42 through 43. We read, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, that's why I use the term secret believers. Because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. That's from Scripture, folks. So some high-ranking leaders, including potentially priests or even members of the Sanhedrin, were secret followers for fear of being ostracized socially and religiously. Let's go to verse 2. For the words spoken by angels were steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. Paul here doesn't mince words. He doesn't water down the power of God's holy word. He makes very clear that even the word of God, spoken by angels, was steadfast. The word steadfast in Scripture means here, stable, sure, firm. And every transgression and disobedience received a just, parenthetical insert, equitable, recompense of reward. And we quickly add, that's either good or bad. So then, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them who that heard them? So let's talk about this for a moment. How shall we as mere humans escape if we neglect the great salvation spoken first by Jesus, confirmed? I don't see anything that would fight against this by those apostles that heard him. They're living with him 3 years, 3.5 years. Lord here is Kyrios in the Greek, which applies to the supreme master. Now, I've got a colon after that because I'm going to explain something here, and you can figure this for yourself and look it up. It depends on the context where Kyrios is used. It can apply to God the Father or God the Son or both. Depends on the context. So it's confirmed unto us by them that heard him could refer to the 12 apostles. And they got around and they were well known. Of course, they spread out to different areas later on. Verse 4, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse or different miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So I'm going to give a little explanation here, a little commentary. God, here it happens to be Theos. That refers almost exclusively to the Father when Theos is used. Also bearing them witness with signs, of course, through Christ. And signs could be miracles, wonders. Again, I'm looking into the Greek. Wonders are like signs or like miracles. And different miracles are prolific and pervasive throughout the Gospels. You'll find them. And the Acts of the Apostles, different types of miracles. And gifts, that's the distribution of various gifts, as you'd find, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 4. Just that one verse shows a number of gifts that God bestowed upon these people, early saints. So he did that through the Holy Spirit according to his will. Now, God's will and Christ's will are both the same, as we find very clearly in John 14. You remember there, Jesus was talking with Philip and the disciples. And I remember reading, Philip said, "Well, show us the Father, and then we'll know how to place this all in the proper picture." Jesus said to him, "Well, if you had known me, you've known the Father." And then if you go to John 17, now the reason I'm bringing this up is because I went back to term Kyrios and also the term Theos. And that in 17, it shows that God the Father and Christ Jesus are of one mind. And that's gotten some people on not the wrong side of history, the wrong side of the Bible. Because we've had people who were part of God's church who said there was only one God. And now, how do you come up with that? I've read some of their material, but then I quit reading it because it didn't make any sense and didn't fit with Scripture. But you have to dig in the Scripture to find out why there were originally two gods and how they voluntarily decided with their great plan to reproduce themselves and and expand the family of God through human beings, then one of them would have to voluntarily accept becoming the son, as you see in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5, 6, and 7 in that area. And the other one would automatically be God the Father. He's the one that's seated on the throne in a heavenly Jerusalem in the Holy of Holies. I say all of that because God's will and Christ's will are the same. So sometimes when you read the scripture, if it's coming from Jesus Christ, it was given to him by God the Father. He makes that clear in John 17. And they were of one mind. So people misunderstand that since they were of one mind, there was only one God. You can't have two gods of one mind. Well, I'm going to say it wrong. That is definitely, decisively wrong. You can't have two who think just alike, and that's what God is doing with us, so that we will think like he does. Now let's go on to still in chapter 2, verse 5. For unto the angels has he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. Now this is sort of a alternative to his argumentation. I'm using the term argument, not because I'm wanting to fight, but it's like reasoning. In fact, God says, I think it's in the Old Testament, one of the major prophets, come and reason with me. God's not opposed to discussing and disagreeing or agreeing and arguing or reasoning with God. He wants us to do that so we can come to understand his truth, because you can't outreason God. It's like one guy said in Pasadena many years ago, making this point that you can't outfox the fox. You can't outfox God, and you're not going to outfox Christ. They know what they're doing. That's why we have the promise of eternal life. That's why we have the promise of the resurrection. That's why we have the gift of the Holy Spirit, and that God is in our corner all the time. He's never against. He's not against us. He's for us. It's a God of this world that's against us and wants to destroy us. Verse 5, he's saying once again that he never put the angels in charge of the world to come. We in Corinthians, I think it's what, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 and 2, we're going to be judging. It's either 1st or 2nd Corinthians, I think it's 1st, where we are going to be judging human beings. That is helping them stay on the right track, as what is it? Isaiah chapter 30, verse 20. If I hope I've got that right, it's either 20:30 or 30:20. I think it's 30, it might be 20 verse 30. I'm arguing with myself here. But we're going to be teachers, and we're going to think like God does, because we will be God, we'll be sons of God. And we will think like they do, and we will not sin. There's a place in John that tells us that. That's very encouraging. Okay, let's go here. And God didn't put the world to come under the control of the angels. We know that. 6, verse 6, it says, but one in a certain place testified, saying, I know, Isaiah chapter 8, I want to bring that, verses 1 through 8. That is the correlation here. That's where it began. And Paul is taking that right out of the book of Psalms, or Psalm, chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. I'm not going to get into a thing, and I don't have a dog in the fight as it being something else. We'll make sure that the antecedents work here correctly. Verse 6, one in a certain place, that would be David, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you visit him. That is really incredible. Now you see the little s there for son. It's not capitalized. So instead, I'm putting here, David contemplates, I'm reading from my notes, the smallness of man with the greatness of God. David begins in Psalm 8, verses 1 through 8, by praising God, God's majestic name. Now, name doesn't just stand for the word God. Name has to do with the responsibilities, the powers, the different various parts of what God does in his life. There's more than just one. And if you go back to the Old Testament and see the different names of God and follow through with them, it helps to better understand what name means. It's an office as well. By praising God's majestic name, what he stands for, what he is throughout the earth, David did that. He then marvels at the contrast, asking why God pays attention to mere mortals. He answers his own question, so it might have been a rhetorical one, by recalling that God made humanity in his image. Of course, you can go back to Genesis 1:26 for that, where the pronoun is plural Elohim, two gods. Genesis 1:26, we're made in the anatomical image of God. But if you get into the New Testament, we find out that we are being made in the spiritual image of God. You go to 1 John chapter 2, verses, I think, what, 14, 15, 16, and 17. The only thing that's going to last is a character we built with the spirit of truth in this day and age in our lives. So we are made first in the anatomical one and then the spiritual image, crowned them with glory, continuing here with Psalm 8, and gave them dominion over creation. Again, Genesis 1:26. So human beings can rule over all the animals, showing their, that is humans, inherent worth and God bestowed honor as begotten sons and daughters of God, and later as divine sons of God. I know I said a lot there and I'm leaving a lot out. My apologies. Don't have the time to put everything in there. But Psalm 8:1 through 8 fits with what we see in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 6. You made him a little lower. That should be understood as a little for a little time lower in power. I'm adding that term. Than the angels, you crowned him with glory and honor. Of course, having the Holy Spirit, we do have that. And did send him over the works of your hands. Now, I realize here that this can be applied to Jesus Christ. It can also be applied in a general way to us. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. That certainly applies to Christ Jesus and will eventually apply to us. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we don't see or see not yet all things put under him. Now, the reason I said what I said a little bit earlier about the sort of translation or transversal approach here to it's the Son of God with a capital S and the little Son of God, which would be begotten sons and daughters of God, is because you come to verse 9. So if you don't see man who's for a little while lower than the angels, who do we see? Verse 9. Paul's making a point here to the Jews in Jerusalem, the Hebrews. But we do, I'm adding do, see Jesus, because I'm trying to get pointed here, who, I think that was implied, who was made a little lower for a period of time than the angels. But why? I'm adding here parenthetical, why, parenthetically, why was he made this way? Here it is, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man or woman. For it became him, I'm going on to verse 10, and I may have to get back here to some of my notes a little bit later on. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory. Now, that's a reference, I think, the antecedent is the grace of God. I didn't look this up. It may be Theos. If it isn't, I will look it up. Stay with me. I'm still in good time here. I think we can take care of that. Let's see here. I think it's Theos. I'm having trouble for it to work. Yep. So that would happen to be Theos. That's God the Father. All right, let me go back here to King James Version so I don't lose my spot where we were. It may not seem all that important to some of you. I don't know. Maybe it's important to everyone. But it is important, I'm coming to understand after 60 some years that, don't try and figure out how old I am. I could tell you, but I won't. But for over 60 some years, I was first called in 55, but it didn't work. Then I was called in 61, okay? So for over, what would that be, 40, 25, 65, 64 years, I've come to realize the importance of God the Father and Christ Jesus, which Jesus Christ makes very clear in John 17. They really fit together. That idea, that concept, that fact of truth is very important. And we should understand that Jesus Christ honored God the Father. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. Very humbly honored him. And God the Father says in Philippians chapter 2, beyond, let this mind be in you, probably about four or five verses down. That's why he's going to honor, that's God the Father will honor Christ Jesus, where every knee is going to bow before him. They better do it voluntarily. If they don't, he'll make sure they do it. Got to be done. God doesn't play games. We might think, well, he's all loving. I've had so many people say, well, you just don't have the love of God. I said, I got 1 John 5:3. Will that work? Because the love of God is to keep his commandments and they're not a burden to us. Is that, that's agape. Is that a little bit better than, and the Greek terms of logos and eros, eros, and philio, that has to do with a human being, human beings liking one another. I believe it does. Okay, so we're here. We see Jesus, who was made for a little time lower in power than the angels for the suffering. Here's what he had to do. And we're going to find that out a little bit later on in Hebrews, either 5, 6, 7, somewhere in there. By the grace of God should taste death for every man. So that he then, when he's resurrected, can, and he does, he is our, I was going to say lawyer, but in Revelation 12, there's a verse where which talks about how he, Christ, stands as our not attorney, lawyer, but he does lawyer work. He stands in our behalf. Hold it a second. I'm going to find that. I'm tired of playing around here. Revelation chapter 12, enough guesswork. And here we find him. There was place, Revelation 12. Okay, it says, I heard a loud voice saying in verse 10, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brother is cast down, which accused them before God our Father day and night. And if you go back to, I believe it's Romans 8, I don't have that written down, my apologies, and you find that he stands for us. He's the one that stands in our behalf. And it may say it a little bit more clearly in this, but it does say it in Romans chapter 8 as well. Let me get back here to Hebrews to make sure I'm on track. And we're down to verse 10, for it became him for whom are all things, I have said this, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation. Isn't that interesting? If that is indeed Paul, it doesn't surprise me at all. Captain is a office in the military. If you're a captain in the army, you are a lieutenant in the Navy. If you are a captain in the Navy, you're equal to a full bird colonel. So my point here is that he's using a military term here to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifies, verse 11, and they who are sanctified are all of one. John 17. I know that may be wearing thin, but it's so powerful. for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And it would be shameful otherwise because we sin. But he sanctifies us, right? We are saved through grace, and by grace, the grace of God, the unmerited pardon of God, through our belief in God, not just in his name, but what he promises, what he declares, what he tells us we should be doing. Verse 12, saying, I will declare your name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto you. I had a little bit of a reference here that I wanted to address. Oh, I don't know if I have it here. See, I didn't. Oh, yeah. So in verse 12, I will declare my name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church, the assembly of God, will I sing praise unto you. And if you look at Hebrews 12, 23, he declares the true saints as brothers, does this in the middle of all the, here are the words, you'll see it in your Bible, you should say it, unless it's interpolated and not properly interpreted, difference. Great assembly, born of God, you find in Hebrews 12, 23. Yes, I know that can apply primarily to the first fruits. But by extension, if you use the prolepsis, calling those things that aren't as though they are, that you find in Romans chapter 4, verse 17, he can talk about the first fruits of the great assembly, which will be multiple thousands, of course, at Christ's return. But it'll certainly expand exponentially into millions and perhaps billions. Oh, it would have to be billions. We have 8.3 billion people on earth today. Someone once said back in Pasadena many years ago, and I like this person who happened to be a minister, easygoing fellow. I don't know if he's alive anymore. He said to me one day, Jerry, how many people do you think have lived in the past? I said, I'd have no idea. And he said, well, if my figures are right, he says, I'll stand corrected. There could be as many as 20 or 30 billion. And I didn't say it seemed too strange, because even today we have over 8 billion people. So we're going to see a lot of people who will come up in the white throne judgment. All right. Verse 12, it says, saying, I will declare your name. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God has given me. Well, if you look in John 17 and verse 6, well, John 6, 44, I'm going to correct myself, then I'll go to John 17, 6. John 6, 44, it's only God the Father that draws us. If you didn't know it, it's repeated in verse 65, which I always love to add. Just a few little different words, but it makes a bigger and a more complete image in what God the Father does. It's his responsibility as our Father to call his children, father children. And then if you add John 17 and verse 6, Jesus Christ says there in his prayer to God, it's the real prayer, not just the one that you find in Matthew. In John 17, 6, Jesus said to God the Father, and he addressed him and thanked him for those whom God the Father gave to him. So the responsibility for the first fruits was given to Christ Jesus. Now, verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself, that's Christ, Jesus Christ, likewise took part of the same. Again, Philippians 2, after verse 5. You see that very clearly, but verse 5 and 6, maybe verse 7. Don't have that in front of me. We've already been through that. That through death, he, that's Christ Jesus, might destroy him that had the power of death. We're not done there. He specifies who that is. That is the devil. Now, if you go through the scripture and find out how much can the devil do, well, you certainly would come across Job's situation in Job 1. Where Satan was arguing with the God of the Old Testament, might have been the Theos, might have been God the Father. And he was arguing with him about how if you didn't protect him and you had a hedge about him, you put a hedge about him, reminds me of the hedges in England, that you have protected him. But if you let me have him, he'll curse you to your face. And what did God say? He said, okay, you can do that, but you can't take his life. Who's in charge there? God's in charge. Devil has to have permission. If you go forward in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus Christ said to Peter that Satan had asked for him. He wanted to test him. And Jesus Christ said to Peter, but I have prayed for you, which is to say, I ask God the Father not to let Satan the devil have his way with Peter, especially early on as he was getting established and was going to help others. In fact, that's what Jesus said. Verse 15, and deliver them, I know I broke up the thought here, who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So I got thinking about this, and people who don't know what we know are fearful of death, and they wonder whether the loved ones that they know who died are in, you ready for this, either in heaven, we know they don't go there. Acts chapter 2 makes that clear. David didn't ascend to heaven. And, or were they down in hell, hellfire, which was concocted by the universal church at the very beginning. It goes back 2,000 years. So they feared death, and I know who was this gentleman. I'm using that term loosely. Started with a V. I've forgotten his name. But anyway, he wrote about what hell must be like. You're probably way ahead of me and remember his name. He didn't have any special insight on that because hell is simply the grave. Sheol is a grave. Hades is a grave. But the people are fearful of death. When my father died early, while I was at the age of 16, I argued with God. I said, you shouldn't have taken him and needed him. And then I would ask my mother, and I would ask the Lutheran minister, where is my dad, Jacob Ost? And he said, oh, he's up in heaven. He's looking down on you. And so I, like others who didn't know the difference, through fear of death for all our lifetime, subject to that type of bondage, not knowing. There's a scripture in Matthew chapter 11, if I'm not mistaken, the last couple of verses, which says it's a relative term there that's used, that it's easier for us to know the truth than for those who don't know the truth, because you and I know what God has for us in the future. The people out here in the world, those poor sweethearts, don't know. They're in what we were once in. So that kind of helps us with verse 15. Verse 16, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels. Still making that point with these Jews, these Hebrews in Jerusalem. But he took on him the seed of Abraham, which means he was a physical human being. Of course, it has more, there's more to it when you figure out what he means by the seed of Abraham. If you go back and see what God, how God looked at Abraham, I love especially what he says to Abraham when he, when the God of the Old Testament and two angels came down to see if what was told them by angels, whether Sodom and Gomorrah was really as bad as it was. And there's a scripture in that chapter that says very important words that God was going to tell him what he was there for. And the three words that are very important, he said four words, for I know him. That may not sound like it carries very much weight, but that's the weight that I carry. That's the weight that you carry. I want God to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that I am with him despite my weaknesses, despite my shortcomings. I am with him, and I want him to be able to say, for I know him. When there's a scripture, I think, in James that says when Christ returns, he's going to know those who are with him. And the reason that he knows them is because they're going to have the gift of the Holy Spirit, and he'll know precisely those who are the first fruits. I'm adding that. Verse 17, 2 verses ago, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. He is still working this, putting quotes around it if this offends you, argument, this reasoning, that there's more to it than angels and the Jews, who considered themselves to be the chosen even more than Israel itself. He's making that point here. So he says, wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be merciful. Well, I guess verse 16 is, I was talking about the nature of angels. Verse 17, behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful. So he's merciful to us and faithful high priest to God Almighty, God the Father, in all things that pertains to God, to make, oh, I love this, reconciliation for the sins of the people. You have to go back to Romans chapter 5, verses 8, 9, and 10. You look at those verses. I remember Mr. Armstrong said, how many of you, and I think I mentioned this earlier in another letter when we were going through a study in another letter. How many of you think that you're saved by the death of Jesus Christ? A few hands went up. And as I said earlier, and I say today, I was in the Navy, I hadn't put my hand up because I knew that if I did it, I might be on the wrong side. So I didn't put my hand up. But reconciliation is mentioned in verses 8, 9, and 10. First, it has to do with the atonement or the reconciliation. The atonement of God, which is Christ's atonement, making us at one with the Father, is to reconcile, there's your word, reconciliation, reconcile us, the first fruits, through Christ's sacrifice, and more importantly, in a sense, his very life, to then be reconciled to God the Father. So he to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. I'm adding a little bit of commentary. Verse 18. For in that he himself has suffered being tested, he is able to succor, succour, which is to help them, to support them that are tempted or tested. Got some notes down here. And if it's 8:03, I think I have a few minutes here, if that's okay with you, Dr. Phil. Jesus had voluntarily taken on life in the flesh so he could understand what it was like to be human and with human nature that knows both good and evil. Luke 11:13, which is what he said to the disciples, Jesus did. This came from Satan when he lied big time to Eve about eating from the tree, which word in the Hebrew can also mean truth of good and evil. That's where the big liar came in, Satan the devil, Genesis 3, 3 through 5. The tree of good and evil was of all things pleasant to the eyes. Wow, that brings us to 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. Whatever is pleasurable to the eyes, we take it in. It says, whoops. Got to see that again. Tree of good and evil was pleasant to the eyes, and Jesus Christ learned mercy. Now I'm shifting from Eve and from Adam. Jesus Christ learned mercy after he experienced the feelings of good and evil, but he never gave in to evil. He never sinned. If he had sinned, we'd have no Savior. Whatever we have today, that'd be it. Which qualified him to be our faithful, underscore that word, high priest in the things of God the Father, and as I've said, to make reconciliation or atonement, which you find in verse 10 of Romans 5, for the sins of the people. And I've got to borrow from President Trump. This is huge. Three exclamation marks. Because human beings did not have access to God the Father before Jesus Christ died for our sins and was raised for our resurrection so that we could become divine. That is huge. Our conversion takes a great step forward when we understand this marvelous verse. Verse 18, we're in that himself. I already mentioned that, so I'm going to read my commentary. Jesus suffered in his mind and heart by being tested as a human being in Satan's world. Classic scriptures you can find in Matthew 4, verses 1 through 10, where Satan came along, finally said, "If you'll bow down and worship me, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world." Hold on. That fits with Corinthians because it talks about another Jesus, another faith with another spirit. Satan is a god of this world. I know he's blinded everyone, 1 Corinthians 4:4. Very important. But in Matthew 4, where it says that he was willing to give him all the kings of the world, this is what his big difficulty was. He thought he was greater than the one that became Jesus Christ, who came to us incarnate in the flesh. He said, human beings have to sleep. Human beings have to eat. Human beings have to drink. And I'm not talking about spirits. I'm talking about water here. And they get sick. They'll have pain. They'll have anxiety, all kinds of angst. I don't have any of that. I'm made of spirit. And if I could say in his spot in Ezekiel 28, God was very impressed as to how he made Lucifer, who became Satan, the devil. So he was jealous of Jesus Christ, certainly jealous of God the Father. Tried to throw him off his throne, couldn't do it. God the Father threw him back to this earth. And I guess it's Matthew, Jesus said to his disciples, "I was there. I saw him fall like a lightning bolt to this earth." So wait a minute, what are we talking about? Well, God had assigned Lucifer and the angels to dress and keep the earth. That was their responsibility. If you go to Jude chapter 1 and verse 6, you'll find that Jude says that the angels did not keep their first estate. Yeah, they tried to throw God off his throne. One third of all the angels, along with Satan. God threw Satan right back down to this earth. I assign that responsibility. You got that. You have that assignment until Christ Jesus will take it when he sends being sent back to this earth by God the Father, as we find in Daniel chapter 2:44. No contest. He'll be the sovereign king, king of kings. Nobody to resist him. There will be no humans who'll be in charge. So forget about the political unrest that we face and see on television. It's amazing to me, but it's true. It's how it works. So the rest of the chapter educates the Hebrews or the Jews and us today. Don't just say about them, we have to apply it to ourselves, about the founder of our salvation. Again, God, through Christ Jesus, saves us. This is a summary. And will resurrect us to be God's sons to serve humanity with the unvarnished word of God. I use that word unvarnished because we've got all kinds of misinterpretations of scriptures that people say it doesn't make any difference which translation you have. Well, you got to be careful about that. Which is to serve Christ Jesus, because the king in Matthew 25, 40, my last few words here, and the king shall answer in verse 40. You remember they line them up. Some say, "We served you." He said, "I don't know you." Others say, "How did we serve you? We don't know that we did it." And the king shall answer and say unto them, "Truly I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, You have past tense, done it unto me. Wow, that's pretty strong. So the way we treat one another would fit with what Jesus Christ said in Matthew 25, 40. And I'm not cursing or degrading anyone. It's good for us to think about how we conduct ourselves toward our brothers and sisters. The way we treat them is, Jesus Christ says, that's how you treat me. So that's the end of Hebrews chapter 2. And to me, it's all encouraging for us because God is making sure that we understand how great Christ Jesus is and how he works with us and helps us. Hate to use the word succeed, but I'll use it in this sense to make sure that we are resurrected at Christ's return and that we rule with Christ Jesus for 1,000 years in the white throne judgment as well. Okay, that's it. It's 8:11 by my clock. I don't know what it is by yours. Do we have any questions or comments?
Time. So, by background, if we, Mr. Murray has been chunking information kind of like that augments and supports what you have. So I'm can only imagine that some may be smiling at the two of us and what we're posting. He's been offering some commentary that I'm going to guess is without aiming to take anything away from him that he may have delivered Bible study on Hebrews. So you're seeing some of the verses. Many a times there's all kinds of overlap between what you're saying and what he's saying and support. So if we just scroll down, I think other than that, there were only a couple of comments along the way about the Thomas Nelson Bible that came from Marva. And I don't know if there was anything more. And I don't, again, for those of you who happen to be reading the commentary along the way, you feel free, and I'm sure you know this, you can cut and paste much of this right into your own a Word doc or something like that. But there were no questions tonight, so I'm going to count that as success.
Well, I know there was a lot more that I didn't get to. I had to leave some things partly done, maybe two-thirds complete, even as I look at them. But if I do that, we'd have to go to 9 or 10. And I'm not Gerald Waterhouse, so we don't do that. So it's really interesting how I think of Martha and Mary. I think that is so beautiful and so helpful, where Martha said to Jesus, and Jesus was so close to Mary and Martha and of course to Lazarus, but Martha said to Jesus, I'm paraphrasing it because Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus. You guys all know this. And Martha said, in essence, please tell her to come in here and help me with the kitchen duties. I'm really paraphrasing it. And Jesus said, well, you do very well, but there's one thing that's missing, and that's what she's got. And that is she listens to me. How many minutes, how many hours, how many days do we have that we can dedicate ourselves to listen and to learn at Jesus Christ's feet, at God the Father's and Christ's feet? And that just strikes me as so important to us. And of course, there are other things that I didn't get to either, but I thought that's pretty important. I think we're going to have a lot of surprises in our lives in the sense of rededicating ourselves to God and drawing closer to Him. That makes me sound really self-righteous. I'm speaking to myself and of myself, but I think that we all will find, not that I know of anyone else, I know a few, the dedication that God would want us to have, because that's where we stand in the end, because Jesus Christ said, when I return, shall I find faith on this earth? Will I actually have people who will believe what I said? so that they can be saved, so they can be removed to a place of safety, as an example. I'm done deliberating.
Mr. Murray may have some thoughts.
Oh, okay, let's stir the pot here.
No, I'm very supportive. That was an
Oh, I
excellent
know.
Bible. That's it was an excellent Bible study, of course, and we all enjoyed it very much. And there seems to be like five major points that he makes in this chapter two. And number one, as you were just drawing attention to there, very importantly, is there's a warning not to drift. And
That's right.
neglecting God's truth leads to spiritual danger. And
Yes.
this is Hebrews' first major warning. In the chat, I put down there's five major warnings in Hebrews, and this is the first warning to all of us to not neglect so great a salvation. So
You're so right.
that's number one. And then I've got number two, the greatness of our salvation, which you expanded on. And then number three in this chapter, humanity's astonishing destiny, which you expanded on as well. And then number four, Christ's humility and exaltation. So, as you pointed out, he lowered himself even lower than the angels to pay the death penalty for our sins so that we can
Yes.
be forgiven when we repent.
Good point.
And then five, I've got is Christ is the captain of our salvation, which you brought out. Oh, I have actually a sixth and seventh one, that Christ's victory over Satan and death, and then Christ is our merciful high priest. So
Yes.
there's seven key points that come out of
Thank
this
you.
chapter.
Appreciate that. That's helpful. I'm sure that the other people who are listening probably have some thoughts and about what this particular chapter says to us. I just, I, you know, when I read the background to Hebrews and what other interpreters of the Bible have said about Hebrews, I started reading. I've got a layman's commentary. It's a one volume, it's pretty thick. And he puts the one or two gentlemen that put this together, probably more than that, that helped them. And I was reading through there, and I was thinking, wait a minute, this doesn't really comport or fit with what God or Christ says. But they talk in some ways, they listen to others, they've explored what others have done in interpreting the scriptures. That's a little bit scary to me. And one thing I learned from David Daniels was in comparing the King James Version with, and I know it was 1611. I know it wasn't AD 70. I know it wasn't AD 80, but 1611 and these men that went through here, and they put italics in there. And we can take that and look at the italics in scripture and say, well, that's italicized. That's their interpretation. However, if you read what David Daniel says, and he says, you know, those italicized parts to scripture, that is as close to the original as those translators could get. I think there were, what, 54 or 58 of them, and they all had particular parts, and they all got together. And but they wanted to hold to the manuscripts. You might say, were they the original manuscripts? And I, from what I understand, they were not the originals. They were copies, very likely, of the originals. I don't know if it's true. I'm getting back and forth these different commentators, these different so-called scholars. I'm putting quotes around that now because they let their human nature get a little carried away with them. And they will then interpret. I like to use the word interpolate because that's adding someone's personal agenda to the unvarnished foundational basic truths of God that aren't touched up at all. So interpolation is what I think many of these scholars have done. And I was depending on them. Oh, I'm sure they know. The more I read about David Daniels and saw the comparison, the correlations, I thought, wait a minute, This guy has a very good argument, a very good rationale going here. But it's not the end of all things. And no, I may never buy his book. On the other hand, I might. But I think it's pretty important that those guys that inserted those italics in there, they did that not on their own, but with the help of others. At the time, it was pretty rigorous. Professor Bob Gass was one of my professors when I was working my master's. Kelsey Fullerton, he said, Jerry, never forget the word of rigor. So that reminds me, based on what I've read about these translators, that was rigorous work. They went through the rigors of doing a whole lot of things and not being careful not to interpret things on their own. Now, you can go in what? In Acts chapter, what is it, 12 and verse 4 just came to me, where it talks about Easter, where somebody submitted, put that in there. Well, that would have to come from the first great church, right? But the word in the Greek is what? Pascha, P-A-S-H-A, if I'm not mistaken, which has to do with Passover. So there are a few things you got to look in that, look for in that. But I'm kind of sticking with my King James, but my font is so small. I've got to find a King James Bible with large print. And also some space to be able to write. I love to write in my Bible. So much for that. Anyway.
It's very true what you say. We're in an age now where a lot of people have itching ears. I put it in the commentary there from 2 Timothy 4, verse 3.
Yes.
And that book that you're talking about by David Daniels highlights that problem in different ways. But just to highlight an example, I'm currently in a discussion with one of the leading offshoots of the Church of God. He's a man that speaks about how when we're resurrected, we're going to go up onto the clouds, onto a sea of glass.
Yes.
And so I'm in a discussion. I wrote a paper for him and explained how we that's that sea of glass, as you know quite rightfully, in Revelation 4 verse 6 and Revelation 15 2 is spoken of as being in the third heaven. It's certainly not in the clouds.
Yeah.
And it's the huge, well, it's the one in the heaven is the original, and the one that Solomon built was the huge laver or sea on the southeastern front of the temple with the altar alongside it. And so that's how it is in heaven. And of course, that's how God instructed Moses, see that you build the tabernacle and the laver, the little bronze laver they had, which then Solomon magnified with the big laver. You build that sea in accordance with my instructions. Because why? Because the altar and the altar and the sea were, and the center part of the temple were the same as what was in heaven. So God wanted it exactly the same. And so we're going to be standing beside that sea, which will be with molten fire. Anyway, I'm just going through discussions with this man. And of course, to his credit, he's taking it on board and he's accepting the paper that I've sent to him. So who knows, he may change his statements, which are having quite an impact, by the way, on various United Church of God members and even ministers.
Yes, I know it does.
Mm.
Yeah,
and I believe it even came up on the Elders Forum recently. So,
yeah, I saw that as well.
Yeah, so I've sent a paper, about a 29-page paper, to him, explaining and showing the Greek. That in that case, because you understand the Greek, there is the different cases. Anyway, I won't go into it in more detail, but it highlights how there are these crazy ideas that come up from time to time, and we need to check them against the scriptures to make sure that they're true.
Yeah, well, and there's and I've seen this over the years. If it weren't that, it'd be something else, unfortunately, where one group who is one of the groups like us, so to speak, and a couple of their ministers determined that Jesus Christ would take the saints to heaven in front of the Father, who would then marry Christ to the saints, and then they could come back down. And I said, wait a minute. How many returns do we have? Do we have two returns? Does Jesus Christ come, pick up the saints, take them up to heaven, and then they're married by the Father, and then they come back down, so you got two returns. You got three, actually. His first coming, then his second coming, then you'd have a third coming. But some of those things can grow legs, and before you know it spreads. And I remember way back in California many years ago, if it weren't one thing, it was another. It was about the months and the moons. I forgot what they called that. But they were all, we had elders who left over that, and they just got all tied up in it. I had another one tell me that, and he was an elder, and he said to me that Lucifer and Jesus Christ were both the lights. What do we call that? The light of the world, or the light of God? I've forgotten. The Son of the Morning that you find in Revelation 2. And he was arguing that it's the same thing, and that what you find in Revelation 2 is that's still Lucifer. I said, no, it can't be that at all. And we talked about it for a while. I don't know if he continued doing that. He stayed with the church at least for a while. But what my point is that it is easy for people after a while to look at scripture, and they'll focus in on one aspect of it, and they'll make a really big thing. And what you get into is elitism, and you go after something that is extreme, and people like the extreme. And they'll say, well, if you do that, and I think that may be good, and the rest of you folks, brethren in the church, aren't doing that, you're behind us, you're slow. And it gives you a position that's above everyone else. That's not of God, and that's not of Christ. Humility doesn't enter into this at all in that sense. So, and I've seen so many of these different ideas and thoughts that caused people to leave the church, and it was too bad. You got to stick to the trunk of the tree and not hang on to one little leaf on a twig.
But look what we had in 1995. That was just
My.
diabolical. That was an apostasy that was diabolical.
You know, that is so true. What's so amazing is I knew it when it started in 1983. That's going to sound like a novel. That is not a novel. I was in that area, so I know when it was starting, and there were individuals in Pasadena who were bringing me up to date on what was actually taking place. It really started, what actually culminated in 95 started. I'm not going to say specifically how. I know how, but I'm not going to say that here. And that actually grew from 83 through 86 when Mr. Armstrong died and began to grow legs. And it finally came to fruition in 95. But it
I
actually
witnessed that
started
too when
way
I went
back
to the
in
refresher
83.
in 1983. When I went to the refresher in 1983, I'm just confirming what you're saying. That's exactly right. And that shocked me too at the time as well.
Good. Even as we wrap up, and the aim is not to shut us down here, except Alan was going to mention something here, a
Good.
prayer request, if you will, even as we come near the
Okay.
end here.
My niece Tia, who lives in Melbourne, she has fibromyalgia and also some bad migraines. And the combination of both, especially the migraines, is causing her to have blackouts.
Gotcha.
Ooh. So she, just a week and a half ago, she had four in one day, and the day before that, she had three. Now she's in hospital at the moment, and they're trying to figure out what's going on. But I can't remember the exact word, but they're called hemiplastic migraines. And they're one of the worst migraines you can get. What happens is that when she has an attack, she can lose motor skills. She can lose speech. It just affects the whole, the body, and especially one side of the body, and so it comes on one side of the brain. So I just was thought I could ask for prayers for her, and for that would God would intervene and guide the neurologist and to what is exactly going on, what is wrong with her.
So say her name again, if you will, Alan.
Tia,
Okay.
TIA. In fact, she's Tony, my brother Tony.
Yep.
It's his daughter.
Okay.
Oh my.
T
Okay.
Tia
Makes
Edge.
sense. Yeah, Tia Edge, she's my niece. And
Okay.
she's been through a lot of trials in her life, but this is just about the worst.
Yeah.
So yeah, it's not life-threatening, but it's in the sense that she could die, but it's life-threatening as far as affecting her the way she lives the rest of her life.
Yeah.
I see. Yeah. Understandable.
So, yeah, that would be much appreciated. She needs all the help she can get.
You bet.
Okay, and with that, we're going to call it a night, if you
All right.
will. And we are set to reconvene 1 week from today, Hebrews 3. Certainly, feel free to spread the word. I know Marv oftentimes does that on Facebook and otherwise. And in between now and then, we can certainly pray for Tia. Thank you, everyone.
Yes. Thank you,
Th
guys.
thank
Have
you,
a great
everyone.
week.
Yeah,
Take care.
great Bible study, and we'll be praying for Tia. Yeah,
Yes, we will. Thanks very much, guys.
she's a lovely young lady. She's
You bet.
Have a good
turning
night.
in.
Have a good day.
Thank you, guys. Take care.
See you
Yeah.
later.
Love you.
Yeah.
Much
Love you,
love.
gang.
Bye.